You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
This morning, we continue our journey through God's Word in the Epistle of Philippians. The last few weeks, we have been focused on gospel culture and what a gospel community looks like in a church. A church with a gospel culture is a church where the members are aware of their sin, but they're even more aware of Christ's sacrifice for their sin. A gospel culture in a church is demonstrated in members who are quick to confess and repent of their sin, and even quicker to accept God's forgiveness of their sin. A gospel culture is present and operational where members live in the joy and the freedom of the Lord because they know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A gospel culture is demonstrated in a church where people keep a short account of wrongs. They easily move to forgiveness for their brothers and sisters. This is the kind of, and we could go on and on, there's many more aspects to the kind of church where a gospel culture is operational and a gospel culture is thriving. But this kind of church where the grace, where growth in the grace of God is on display, that kind of church, that kind of community will shine bright in this darkening world. It will stand out for its differences. The unity of this kind of church will bear a faithful and a compelling witness to Christ. But there is a threat to a church with gospel culture. And this threat is not so much external as it is internal. It is not necessarily the pressure to compromise or the pressure to conform to the culture around it, but rather there is the danger of division and discord that can happen inside a church. A powerful witness to the gospel is directly tied to the unity of the church that bears that witness. What we will read this morning is Paul's concern that the breach in a relationship between two particular women in the church at Philippi, that it had the ability and the potential to disrupt the unity of the whole church. So let's read, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word, and may the Spirit of God cause it to reverberate in our lives more and more. I want you to imagine with me for just a few moments what very well might have happened in the gathering of the church in that city of Philippi when the letter from Paul arrived. Now, remember, this has been put together. It's in a book. We read it, but we need to understand it was first delivered as an actual letter from Paul, who was sitting in prison, to the church that was meeting in the city of Philippi. This letter was probably most likely received by the leaders. The leaders would have received this letter. They would have sent out to all the church members saying, hey, we're going to read this thing tonight. We're all going to gather at Vesuvius's house, or whoever it might be. The word went out. The church was gathering. So you can, I hope you would imagine the excitement, the anticipation of everyone looking forward to hearing what their friend and their brother and their co-laborer and this apostle in the gospel had to say. So candles are lit. They all crowd in because they're eager to begin. The leader begins to read, and they all lean in with expectation. They hear first in the first chapter, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." You got to know that just washed over them, just bringing them in. They feel blessed. They feel encouraged. Then they hear read Paul's account of being in prison and how the Lord was using him and his imprisonment for the advancement of the gospel. They are struck by Paul's then strong life affirmation. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You can almost hear them in the room say, "Oh yes, that's true, that's right. Amen," or however they would have said that in their native language. And reading on, they are challenged by Paul's exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And just as eagerly, they move through the rest of the letter, being encouraged and fed and convicted and hopeful and refocused and inspired, even as we are reading this some 2,000 years later. They come to what we call chapter 4. And of course, you know, I know you know this, but just to make sure, there were no chapters and verses when this was just a letter. Matter of fact, if there are versions of scripture out where they've taken out all of the chapters and verses. And it does lend for a different kind of read. I encourage you to do that. But there were no chapters. So we get to what we call chapter 4. Paul begins in verse 1 expressing again his affection, not just in his word, but in his tone and in his demeanor. And then we read these words. "I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Uh-oh. I bet you could feel the tension in the room rise just a little bit. Most likely those two women were sitting there when this was being read. Most likely everyone in the room would have known what Paul was referring to. That sentence was probably met with a little awkward silence. The elephant in the room had just been called out. Now, we don't know what happened with these two women. You know, we would like to think that they heard this and their hearts were softened. And in that moment, they turned to each other, asking for forgiveness and granting grace to each other with tears running down their face. We don't know. We would like to think that happened, that they responded that way. But we do know Paul was so concerned about the situation that he called them out by name in a letter meant to be read to the whole church. Paul was obviously concerned for the spiritual welfare of these two women as well as the unity of the church. Paul's concern was not that they had a disagreement, but that the disagreement continued. It was not being resolved. There was no reconciliation happening. So let's look a little closer at what Paul says here. First, I want us to look at Paul makes an appeal to these two women, to Euodia and Syntyche. He makes an appeal to them. I entreat. I'm pleading with you. This is intense. It's focused. I entreat you. This is important, he's saying. This is not something to just take lightly or to fly over quickly. You need to pay attention. I'm entreating you. Please, please do this, ladies. But he calls them, he has two titles for them. He said he refers to them as those who labored side by side with him. And then the end of verse 3, he says their names are in the book of life. They were co-laborers in the gospel. They had actually worked with Paul to bring the life-giving message of the cross of Jesus Christ to people who were dead in their trespasses and sin. They knew the significance of what Paul was doing and the eternity that was at stake in gospel ministry. They were co-laborers. They had been engaged with that, with Paul. Laborer here is another intense word. This was not, hey, Paul, we'll be praying for you, as important as prayer is. It wasn't, hey, Paul, we're going to support you financially, as important as that is. They actually physically came alongside Paul in the ministry that God had called him to do. They didn't just say they were going to pray. They were actually there on the ground alongside Paul in gospel ministry. He says their names are in the book of life. These are true sisters in the faith. They are going to be there at the end. They will be there for all eternity. See, Paul is highlighting their faith and their ministry. He must be wondering, how can they do what how can they be engaged in gospel ministry side by side with him and yet continue to live in discord and division? There was a huge disconnect there somewhere. And it is amazing when we stop and look at how easy it is for followers of Christ, for those who name Christ as their Savior, who follow him as their Lord, who believe in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who believe in the power of the gospel because it is a power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, yet they allow pettiness and disagreement to bring discord in their relationships in the body of Christ. Faithful men and women in the same church who love Christ, who serve the Lord, yet will not speak to one another because of a disagreement. I remember the church I grew up in, I wasn't aware of this, but I remember my mom, because we would always have a greeting time, a welcome time in the church. And I remember my mom one Sunday after church, because I was talking about how great that was, and she said, I always wonder what would happen if the pastor actually said, Mrs. Smith, you go talk to Mrs. Jones. Go greet her. Or Sam, you need to go talk to Harry. Somehow or another, we kind of have a category that allows that kind of stuff to exist in the church. It's easy for that to exist in the church. Paul's saying no. I mean, has this ever been true of you where you know, I don't really want to talk to that person and you don't do what it takes to bring reconciliation? Now, we are not told the exact nature of their disagreement. We can conclude pretty safely that it's not a theological or doctrinal issue. Paul never hesitates to call out wrong doctrine. Okay? He would step up and say, yeah, if they're believing something, if this is something, he would bring clarity to that. I mean, Paul doesn't even take a side here. He doesn't say, hey, Euodia, you need to forgive, or you need to ask for forgiveness, or Syntyche, you need to forgive or ask for forgiveness. The disagreement could be about any number of things. It could be relational. Maybe one of them inadvertently said something that hurt the other person's feelings, and instead of dealing with it in the moment, they just let it fester, and that's so easy to do. Maybe one of them was excluded from some meal or some gathering. Maybe it's a disagreement over local politics. It could be possibly that their kids got into a fight and they each picked up their child's offense, and that pitted them against each other as mothers. Maybe one of them owed money. Maybe one of them didn't return a dish. Maybe they were jealous over the different roles they had in the church. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. That the actual disagreement is not listed allows us to think of so many possibilities and therefore to see our own issues in our relationships and to apply what Paul is saying to us. Whatever the issue may be, Paul's exhortation is that they are to agree in the Lord. He doesn't say, I need to agree on this issue or to agree on the issue that is plaguing you or that is causing this problem. Basically, Paul is saying, look at your agreement in the Lord. Look to your Savior and Lord. Understand who He is. Know what He did. Be clear on what He taught. Let that bring you together. This is the man who Paul talked about in chapter 2, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Take what Jesus did in that one instance and put it up against the offense you're carrying towards one another. The scales are out of balance. This is the man who emptied himself in ways that only eternity will make clear to us. This is a man who took our form, not as a ruler, but as a servant. This is the man who humbled himself in order to die, and it was an ignominious, it was a scandalous death on the cross. Paul's appeal here is, look to Jesus, find the agreement that there really is in the Lord, that He is both your Savior and your Lord. So there's a couple of things pressing on this where he says to agree in the Lord. He could be saying something as simple as, you need to come together and verbally confess that we agree in the Lord. To verbally acknowledge we are the Lord's and therefore we are sisters in Christ. And here's what I mean by this. Over the years of the things Terry and I have learned to do in our marriage, one of the things God graciously taught us is we learn to diffuse tense situations by a common confession. We are arguing over something, and I know this is shocking. Yes, Terry and I argue, mainly her. No, I'm kidding. There have been times, more times than I care to acknowledge, where we are in a moment where something's said or something's done or something's not said or something's not done, where we are feeling hurt or angry or rejected or irritated, whatever the emotion, in those moments, we are not feeling good toward each other. This happens even in sanctified marriages. Hopefully it's happening less and less, but it continues on. And we learned the hard way that in those moments of intense feelings and hurts, that a basic confession changes the context from a tense argument into a productive conversation. So I would verbally remind myself and Terry, yes, honey, we are angry and we're frustrated right now. It feels like we are against each other, but we're not. We're really on the same page. We love each other. We're ultimately for each other. This argument is not going to separate us. The Lord will help us work through this. And time after time, just saying that has changed the whole situation from intense and harshness to hope and caring. I wonder if something like that is what he's going on here. Just come together and say, we're in the Lord. Look at who He is. Let's just confess this together and let that shift how we're thinking about what's happening. In those moments where emotions are raw, we acknowledge Christ and who He is and what He did, and it can change the direction of the conversation. Saying together, we agree in the Lord. We are at odds, but that is not the final say on our relationship. Our Lord has the final say on the relationship. This doesn't mean that there aren't still hard things to say and hard things to hear. But it changes the tone and focus, and it points to the Lord. Just confessing, just verbally putting out there, changing and getting rid of the intense, negative, hard, irritating emotions and saying, I love you, I'm for you. Right now, I am angry also, but we're going to work through this. I am not moving away from you. How that might help in so many situations in all relationships. Second thing from Paul's appeal to agree in the Lord. What do you think was going on in Euodia's and Syntyche's heart toward each other? That Paul had to call them out publicly means that this was an ongoing problem, and they apparently were not close to resolving this on their own. This makes us ask, what was going on inside them? What was winning their heart toward each other? It had to be something other than Christ that was controlling them. It had to be something other than the Lord who was dictating how they felt and how they acted towards each other. If it was the Lord controlling their actions, they would be moving towards reconciliation already. Family, in every situation, in every conversation, in every decision, in every circumstance, something is ruling and winning in our hearts. This is how God created us. Something was capturing these women's hearts. And it was not the will and honor of the Lord. Paul was demonstrating that Christ was not honored as the Lord, and the potential for divide and discord in the church was real and imminent. The ripple effects of their disagreement was a threat to the unity of the church, and for everyone's sake, there needed to be resolution. By his instruction to agree in the Lord, Paul is trying to reset the issue and eliminate the contention. What was motivating these women? What was winning their hearts? What was ruling their behavior in this matter? Obviously, it wasn't Christ. Maybe it was a desire to be seen as right. Maybe it was a desire to be heard. Maybe it was a desire to defend what they thought were their rights. Maybe it was a fear of being misunderstood. Maybe it was a fear of being mistreated. We know these are all possibilities because our hearts easily get dominated by these kinds of desires all the time, and we act accordingly. Our first thought isn't, how do I honor Christ? It's how do I make sure I get what I want? And this gets to the very heart of arguments. This gets to the very heart of disagreements. We want something and we don't get it, so we fight for it. We push and we pull with each other. We can try to even manipulate or force or guilt each other so that we get what we want. Here's what James says in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Very simply put, that is the source of all arguments and disagreements. We want something more than we want the honor and will of the Lord. And whatever it is we want, whatever it is we're fighting for, whatever it is we're pulling to get, this has taken the place of Christ in our lives. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. At the heart of idolatry is the issue of worship. In every situation, we are worshiping. Our worship is on display. The issue is not if you are worshiping. The issue is what are you worshiping? What are you bowing before? What are you looking to for strength? What are you looking to for direction in your life in these moments? We want something more than we want the will of the Lord. And in those moments, we love something more than we love the kingdom of God. We desire something more than the gospel and the glory of our Lord and Savior. It's idolatry. So understanding this leads us to confess our sin and repent of what is ruling and winning our hearts in these circumstances. Our greatest desire must always be to honor and obey Christ in everything, at all times, without end. Right? That's what we're after. Then we would be unaware, we would be aware, and we'd be on guard against those things that interrupt or prevent or hinder that. So, are you in disagreement with someone? Is that exposing an idol in your life? Something you want more than you want the honor and will of the Lord? Is Christ honored by the way you're walking in that disagreement? Is your broken relationship a hindrance to gospel ministry? Is your broken relationship undermining gospel community in the church? Come together and agree in the Lord. And do that with a humble heart, confessing and repenting where Christ is not actually winning and controlling and ruling your heart. Finally, I want us to look at Paul's appeal to the church. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." Gospel community requires attention and vigilance in the church. It's not a given. If we assume it, it's not going to be taken care of. If we just guess that it's going to keep going on and hope that it happens, it will go the other direction. We have to pay attention to unity in the church. It's one of the main responsibilities given to elders in the church, certainly. Paul here is addressing the true companion. We're not exactly sure who he's talking about. It could be a leader or leaders in the church. But most commentators that I've read, they tend to think this is actually just a way of referring to the whole church. It kind of gets lost in translation. It's a general address to the leaders, but really ultimately about the whole church. There is a community responsibility to attend to the unity of the church. We need faithful brothers and sisters who will help when we get stuck in these kinds of situations. And they were obviously stuck. Someone who can say to us, "Hey, we are the Lord's, let's agree in Him." That can maybe speak that into that situation. Our unity barometer should always be on for our church. And let's be clear here. We are not looking for unanimity in all things or uniformity in all things. That is not the same as unity. Unanimity means that there's total agreement on all things. Uniformity means everything's the same. Unity means being joined as a whole despite the lack of unanimity and uniformity. There are some areas where unity does require unanimity, essential doctrines of the faith that's not left open to personal opinion or personal convictions. There has to be unanimity there. There has to be total agreement and essential values of the local church. That has to be unanimity. But there is really diversity also when you get beyond that or past that. There are differences, yet there's one heart, one goal, one spirit. There are so many things that for unity exists. It just requires us being love and kind with one another. But there are other areas where opinions and preferences and convictions can differ. We can differ on the place of children's ministry in the church. We don't have to have unanimity on whether to wear a mask or to get a vaccine. We don't have to have unanimity on whether you vote Republican or you vote Democrat. We can homeschool our kids, or we can put them in private school, or we can put them in public school. Unanimity is not essential there, but unity is to remain. We are the Lord's. We are one in Him. We can have different life choices and different conviction in those areas and still love each other and unite in gospel ministry together. So we make it our goal to protect unity in the church. We make it our goal to work to deepen the unity of the church. And we pray for the unity of the church. Is that on your prayer list? If it's not, put it there. Hear what Jesus prayed. You know, we call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." That's actually better referred to as the model prayer. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and He uses that prayer. His actual high priestly prayer is in John chapter 17. And He says this, "Holy Father, keep them, your children, in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 20, for not for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Our witness is tied to our unity. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that the many become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Do you think unity matters in the church? Yeah, it does. Pray for unity to be protected. Pray for unity to be deepened. Pray for unity to be broadened. And then let's be faithful to follow Paul's instruction to agree in the Lord. Whatever argument or hurt arises in our relationship, we come back to the Lord and agree in Him. Every week we gather, there is a unity reminder in the Lord's table. Every week is a call to agree in the Lord. It forces us to look at our relationships and ask, do they honor Christ? Do I feel, and am I one with this person? Am I functionally one with others in the body? We are united in Christ, and that means we are united together. As Ephesians tells us, He has torn down the walls that separate. And we build up walls between us. It undermines gospel community. As we come to the table this morning, are there broken relationships that need to be reconciled in your life? This is a good time to do that. Let's pray.